In this video, we'll be looking at Zechariah chapter 5. And in this chapter, there are two night visions, vision number 6 and vision number 7. As we continually say in this series, that all these visions occurred in one night. There's one vision left, vision number 8, we'll find in the next video in chapter 6. But in this talk, we're going to look at vision number 6 and vision number 7. In some respects, they're the hardest of all to interpret. They're a little bit difficult. We'll do our best with the Holy Spirit helping us. They have a voice. These visions that were given to Zechariah and that he related to the people had a voice to the people of that day, the remnant that had returned from Babylon. But also there's a prophetic element here that reaches yet to our time and into the future. So I'll try to bring these things together the best I can. The first vision that we get in chapter 5, vision number 6, Zechariah sees a flying scroll. You look at verse 1, it says, "Then I turned and raised my eyes, and I saw a flying scroll." Well, that's a strange thing right there. Of course, they didn't have books in those days, as we understand them, codexes or collated books. Everything was written on scrolls. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So the voice here comes from his angel that is accompanying him during this night and relaying these visions to him. And so the angel asks him this question. So Zechariah answers. And says, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits." There's other features connect with this scroll as well, as far as that goes. If we want to look down to the very end of verse 3, it says, "according to the side of it." That is, it was written on both sides. So we'll look at some of these features first before we get to the interpretation. So there's a scroll, it's flying, and it's written on both sides. There's something written on each side of it. And then after we discuss the meaning of the actual features, we'll look at the contents that were written on the scroll. So we get the size of the scroll, of this flying scroll given to us at the end of verse 2. It's 20 cubits long, and the width of it was 10 cubits. Now, put it in the Old English measurement rather than in the Hebrew measurement, that would be 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. Now, I didn't change this over to meters. I'm old enough to remember the old English system of feet and yards, and I didn't take the time to convert it over. But anyway, you can do that yourself if you're on the metric system. 15 feet wide and 30 feet long. And one of the interesting points about that, and there is a significance here, is that it's the same measurement that's given in Solomon's temple for the porch or the vestibule or the porch. If you want to find that or look for that, you can find it in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 3. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 3, where we get the building of Solomon's temple and its description. So 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 3, and we get the identical measurements. And so I think the significance of that we may find in Joel, the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 17, where it says there, "The priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach.'" It was in the porch where the priests would address the people. If they had a word from God or if they were commenting, they would address the people from that porch. And everything is according to the sanctuary. And there are other verses that we could look at that show that God weighs everything in light of the sanctuary. In other words, in connection with his presence, with his dwelling among God's people. That's the true measurement of their relationship to him and how they should behave and so on. But it was the porch where the priest communicated these things to the people. So there's a responsibility of the people of Israel that was given to them that was not the same as given to the Gentiles. You know, Paul brings this out in Romans chapter 1, where the Gentiles have the light given to them from creation, but the Jewish people, the people of Israel, are more responsible because they had the written revelation. They had the oracles of God. They had the scriptures of God. And there's a verse that helps us understand this is in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, where the Lord says to the people of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." So because Israel had a special relationship with God that the nations didn't, you know, they were near, it says in the New Testament, and the Gentiles were afar off, that because of that nearness, because of the light that had been given to them, because they had copies of the scriptures, then they had a more of responsibility. You know, to whom much is given, much is required. And that's true for us too. But here it's in connection with the people of Israel, the nation. So Ezekiel sees this flying scroll. It's written on both sides. How should we understand that? Excuse me, the fact that it's written on both sides. Well, if we turn back to Ezekiel, chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, we get something similar there, where it says in verse 9, "Now when I look, behold, a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe." So Ezekiel sees a scroll as well, written on the inside and the outside, very similar to what we have here, only the scroll that Zechariah sees is actually flying. So there, the idea of flying is the swiftness of God's word. You know, Paul prays in connection with the gospel to the Thessalonians. He prays that the word of God may run or run swiftly. And here, it was God's judgments from his word that were moving swiftly to accomplishment. Another passage that helps us understand that is way back in the law. Because what we'll find when we look at the scroll, what was written on it was from the law. And so way back when the law was given, we go back to Exodus chapter 32. After the law was given, the law was given in Exodus chapter 20. But in Exodus chapter 32, it speaks of the law, the tablets of the law. It says there that the tablets of the law were written on both sides. On one side and on the other, they were written. Now, there was two tablets, and one of the tablets, the commandments, the five commandments are Godward, man's responsibility, Godward. And the other tablet is man's responsibility to his neighbor, manward. Each tablet was written on both sides. So the idea of the double writing, I think we can understand it in this way, that when we see something said twice or doubled, then it indeed is God speaking. God has spoken, and it will come to pass. It's affirmed, you know, much like when Joseph had his dreams and the dreams were doubled, and it was told him they were doubled because it would surely come to pass. That is rather not Joseph's dreams, but although his dreams came in a twofold form, but the dream of Pharaoh about the famine and the time of prosperity in Egypt and the time of famine, that the dream was that Pharaoh was doubled, and Joseph says to him, for that reason, you know that it's from God, and that it will come to pass. So if we move on in this flying scroll, we see the contents of it. And the contents, as I say, are from the law, from the third commandment and the eighth commandment. We see here, first of all, in verse 3, this is the curse that goes over the face of the whole earth. That can be translated the whole land. So the first connection really is to the people of Israel. They were the ones that were under the law. Others understand it to be the whole earth generally. But I think here maybe particularly the land of Israel. Every thief shall be expelled according to his side, this side of the scroll. So one side of the scroll has the fact that stealing is a sin. You know, it's from that tablet, the man word tablet. And then the other one is more God word. Every perjurer shall be expelled according to the side of it. The third commandment, you know, should not swear falsely. So it's perjury here, swearing in the name of God, like using the name of God to affirm something that is actually false, perjury. So even though, and I guess this is the idea we want to draw from this, even though that the Jewish remnant had come back and they were receiving many messages of blessing, of encouragement, God raised up the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage them in the building of the temple. And he was telling that he was with them and that his spirit remained among them. And, you know, he was going to bless them and speaking all these wonderful things that are going to happen in the future in connection with Israel. Yet there's a warning in this vision and in the one to follow that that no matter all, despite all of this, that iniquity was still there. Sin was still there. And we'll see this more when we come to the vision number 7. It goes into more detail. So these two visions are somewhat related. So we have, theft and false swearing, a perjury. So even though Israel had been purged of idolatry, yet just because a house is swept and clean doesn't mean that the evil is entirely gone. And that's the point here. And we see this developed in the Jews, in the nation of Judah. In the days of Christ, we see it fully developed coming out, these two very points of the law. First, theft, thievery. Judas, he was a thief. That's why he betrayed the Lord Jesus, because he wanted the money that was in the bag. He was stealing from the bag. And when Mary had anointed the Lord Jesus with that expensive ointment, he was grieved because he had his eye on that. And it could have been sold and given to the poor, actually gone into the bag, and he was planning to take from it. And then when they wasted it, so-called, upon Jesus, he went out and connived with the chief priest how much he could sell Christ for. So he's a thief. So then we see the full development of that. And then perjury, or swearing falsely in the name of God. When the Lord Jesus stood before the great high priest, or the high priest, Caiaphas, that false witnesses were brought before him. And on the oath, right, when they were adjured to speak their truth about the Lord Jesus, they brought false testimonies, and their testimonies didn't agree. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus was still condemned by the high priest. So there's the full development of that. So stealing and bearing false witness, swearing in the name of God. And of course, we see all those things around us today, and it will continue until the coming of the Lord. And then if we want to even go into the future, because some of these visions are looking toward the kingdom of God when the Lord Jesus reigns here upon the earth. You know, it says in Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 101, that his judgments will be swift early in the morning. that there'll still be evil or unrighteousness, but it'll be judged very swiftly and quickly by the King, by the Messiah. And so we read in verse 4, I will send out the curse, says the Lord, and it shall enter the house of the thief, there we get the thief, and the house of one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. So no matter the blessing that was given to the remnant, the warning comes to them specifically that despite that, iniquity still will be judged by the Lord because he was among them still, even in their day of small things, in their lowly position, nowhere near what they had before when they had the kingdom, yet they were still responsible to the Lord. They were still his people in that sense, although he did not publicly own them in that way anymore. They were, lo and me, not my people. Yet nevertheless, he was with them to a certain level whereby he would judge their sins. And we see this working out upon the people of Israel even to this day. So that, I think, is the best spin I can give on it, or the best interpretation I can give to it. It's difficult. But, you know, God is going to require not only of the people of Israel to give an account for iniquity and for sins, but the whole world. You know, we come to the book of Revelation, we see the judgments upon the earth because of various sins. You know, if you go to Revelation chapter 9, you'll see this, Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, that says there, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries or of their sexual immorality or their thefts. In other words, all these plagues, these judgments in the day of the Lord that are coming upon the earth because of sins of mankind. God's judgment is coming. And, we see this again and again. The New Testament doesn't skirt the issue. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 5, for this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. And then furthermore, he goes on and he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So the Christians are warned by Paul not to be partakers with these people who are involved in these sins, because the wrath of God will come upon them. These are described as the sons of disobedience. So that's another way we can look at this. We can telescope it out to the whole world because, you know, in a way, the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, they're sort of like the test case, you know, the laboratory test tube. They sort of represent man in that way. And what happens to man under the law, and what happens to man when he breaks the law, and what's coming upon them. And so we see all these judgments upon the nation of Israel. But the nation shouldn't think that, you know, well, you know, they did that and they deserve that. It's coming upon the whole world. You know, the day of the Lord is drawing near. Now, if we come to vision number 7, this, I believe in a way it's very much connected to this. The seventh vision starts in verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift up your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And so this same angel that's been with Zechariah all this night now is showing him this vision. And he said, it's a basket going forth. Now we get something else that's flying as well, but this time it's a basket, or an ephah in the Hebrew. It's a dry measurement. It'd be a basket, but a certain size for like corn or grain. It was a definite measurement, like we would say like a bushel, but it was in the basket. The basket was the measurement. The Hebrew word again is ephah. So he sees this basket, this ephah going forth. And he also said, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. Now, my New King James translation I'm using here says this is their resemblance. But if you have the Darby translation as a footnote, that he explains that in some of the earliest Hebrew manuscripts, it has the word iniquity. And some of the modern translations, like the Christian Standard Bible and others, have the word iniquity. The Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has the word iniquity as well. So he said, this is their iniquity. So throughout the earth, here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting in the basket. So in this measurement, in this ephah, this certain measurement, dry measurement, there's a woman sitting in there, and there's an iron lid, okay? And then it says in verse 8, then he said, this is wickedness or lawlessness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Now, we should say or talk about what is the meaning here of the woman. Well, it may not be too politically correct in the time in which we live, but in the Bible, sometimes, not all times, but sometimes, the woman is used to describe doctrinal evil or something that is, iniquitous. You know, you think of Eve in the garden, you know, she was deceived, but Adam went into it with his eyes open. So the idea of deception and of iniquity, or for example, Matthew 13, verse 33, in the parable of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, we see the woman there who hid leaven and three measures of meal. Or we see in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, we see Jezebels who brings in false teaching and also idolatry and fornication. And she's described there as that woman. Now, again, probably in today's cultural mindset, they would maybe reject that or be opposed to it, but I have to be faithful to God's word. And men represent other things at other times. So it's not just picking on the women, but and many women are very much exalted and honored in God's word. But just in this prophetic sense, the symbol here, I believe, is what represents iniquity, lawlessness, and perhaps even false doctrine connected with it, is represented by the woman. And she's placed in this basket, and this lead lid is put on top. So she's suppressed, okay? So there's a restraining. And I think we can see that, you know, this iniquity that's in the world that will manifest itself completely at the end is under some type of restraint by God. And we can see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. If you want to turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in chapter 2, it speaks about the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. It speaks about the rise of the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, who will sit in the temple of God and say that he is God. That's the highest form of iniquity. That's the full manifestation of iniquity that will come, is when man says that he is God, and that will happen. But meanwhile, if you look at verse 5, Paul says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining. So he speaks that there's something restraining the full development of this, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness, now we saw that the very words here in verse 8, this is wickedness, or this is lawlessness. So he speaks of the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. You know, there's the mystery of godliness, Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You know, God was manifest in the flesh. You know, God was here in the world, in the flesh. But there's the mystery of iniquity, or the mystery of lawlessness, is that there will be a man coming who will say that he is God. But it's the Antichrist, it's the devil's imitation and delusion that will, the whole world will be deluded by this. So, but the full development is yet to come. It's being restrained. So that's what Paul says in verse 6. You know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his old time, and that this mystery of iniquity is already at work, was already at work in Paul's day. Actually, it was already at work back in the day of the Jewish remnant, you know, as pictured by the woman in the basket with the iron lid on the top. And he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one, that is the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So this restraining power, and there's much discussion as to who the restraining power is. Some feel that it's the Holy Spirit who's dwelling in the midst of the church. And once the church is raptured and taken out of the scene, the mystery of lawlessness will come to its head. Now, just turn back to Zechariah. It goes on in verse 9. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming. We get women again. Coming with wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between the earth and the heaven. And so these two supposed women that were like birds, like storks, lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. And we see in verse 11 that the basket was being moved towards Shinar, you know, Babylon. The two storks, no doubt, are some angelic powers, angelic beings. It says here that they were coming with wind in their wings. You know, sometimes wind in the Bible can speak of doctrine. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul speaks of the fact that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So it can be the idea of doctrine. It can be the idea of a spirit, the false spirit, or even the blessed Holy Spirit sometimes is described as a wind. Also, birds as well. Birds in the Bible can represent spiritual influences. Of course, the blessed Holy Spirit is represented by a dove when he came down and abode on the Lord Jesus at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. He came like a dove. But we see, the birds in the trees in the parables in Matthew 13 or in Revelation, you know, in the iniquitous birds in the tree of Babylon. I think that's significant there. If you in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, every evil bird lodging in Babylon. You see in the parable of Matthew 13 also the birds that came and ate the seed of the word of God that were sown in the heart of men, and the birds there are described as the devil. So either positive or negative spiritual influences are sometimes described as birds. and the wind also, but just is the idea of perhaps the spiritual power, especially connection in teaching and in doctrine. So we see this basket now being lifted up between earth and heaven. And then we get verse 10, Zechariah asks the question. So I asked to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And the angel says to him to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Now, Shinar, we read won't shine are way back in Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11. You want to look at chapter 11, for example, verse 2. We get there. We'll start verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language, one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and dwelt there. And they said one to another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had a brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And so we see, of course, here the tower of Babylon being built. Verse 9, therefore its name is called Babel. You know, this is where we get Babylon. Babylon is in Shinar, the land of Shinar. That's where the Jews had come from. They had been taken there into captivity in the first place because of their idolatry. The nation of Israel, the people of Judah, had gone into idolatry. And God said, okay, since you love idols so much, I'll take you to the capital of idolatry. You'll go into idolatry. The place where it originated. That's where it originated after the flood, was in Babel, in Shinar. And but I think verse 11 also presents to us a prophetic thought, is that this is where it's all going to end, you see? This is where it's all going to end, is in Babylon. We see this in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And there's different understandings of what that Babylon will be, a literal city or a religious system. And I'm not going to go into all that details, but we see this great iniquitous system at the end, which has a commercial aspect. It also has a religious aspect, a political aspect. It's connected with the beast who rides it and so on. All this is going to come into judgment, but that will be the full manifestation of all these things, whether it's the man of sin or whether it's man's iniquity, whether it's man's commercial ventures, man's religion, all of these things will come through their head and come into the judgment of God. There's no doubt about that. We see here again in verse 5, it says that the angel who talked to me came out and said to me, lift up your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. And again, we get the development of this, you know, the basket, the two storks, taking it into the land of Shinar, and that there's this restraining power. You know, if we think of the people of Israel, they went, as I mentioned, they went into Babylon for their iniquity, for their idolatry. But, you know, when they came back, they were purged of idolatry. The Jewish people never went back into idolatry once they came back from Babylon. Now, they did all sorts of other bad stuff. And ultimately, they, you know, rejected their Savior, rejected the Messiah. We see in the Gospels, they crucified the Lord Jesus. But they never went back into idolatry. They were totally purged of idolatry. But that idolatry will come back. Now, I want to look at a couple of verses that help us to understand this, and then we will close it off. If you turn to Hosea chapter 3, way back in Hosea chapter 3, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Hosea, chapter 3, there's an interesting prophecy there in verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or a prince, without a sacrifice or sacred pillar, without an ephod, a teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, this is a wonderful, tremendous prophecy here, because it perfectly describes the people of Israel, that they would abide many days without a king or a prince. I mean, that's what we're seeing in Zechariah and Haggai, that although Zerubbabel was a descendant of David, he didn't sit on the throne of David. He was just a governor of Judah under the authority of the Gentiles. In other words, ever since Zedekiah, the wicked prince, had been carried into Babylon, and Jerusalem was destroyed. There's never been a king in Israel. And the true king came and presented himself, and he was crucified as the king of the Jews and rejected as the king of the Jews. We'll see more of this when we come to chapter 6. But so that Hosea here is perfectly describing that. They would dwell many days without a king or a prince, or without a sacrifice or sacred pillar. So either a true worship or a false worship, they would lack. So since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, they haven't had a sacrifice, but neither have they worshiped idols, you know, the sacred pillar or the ephod or the teraphim. they had neither, and that's how the Jews are today. They're like totally secular for the most part. They don't have the sacrifice system anymore, but neither are they idolaters. They have neither. So it's amazing how this describes this. But verse 5 speaks of a time when they will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now, David their king would be Messiah, because David, the literal David, has long been in the grave and his spirit in heaven. But this David their king is Messiah. And they'll fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Well, that will come. And Zechariah looks onward to that. But right now in this chapter, it's looking more at the judgment that comes before that. But it really describes their state, doesn't it? Describes their state. But there's more to this. If you turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, in connection with what we had in Hosea and what we have here in Zechariah, the Lord describes the state of the people of Israel. As Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Now, this wicked generation is the Jewish people. And he describes there, it's like they were swept. This evil spirit was swept out of them. The evil spirit here is actually idolatry. We see this in Hosea and what we just have mentioned, that after Babylon, their captivity, idolatry was cleaned out from among them. But just because there's an absence of evil doesn't mean that evil cannot return and manifest itself. This is what the Lord Jesus is saying here. And this is what Zechariah is saying, that beware of the iniquity that will come. Even though you've been taken back from Babylon, you've been blessed and you've been cleansed, yet that iniquity will return. And the Lord describes the fact that this house was swept and garnished, but then seven other spirits more wicked than himself will enter there. So will be this wicked generation. So in the end times, that idolatry that had been swept from the people of Israel will return sevenfold. You know, you will see the abomination of desolation set up. You'll see them receive Antichrist. The Lord Jesus could say, I have come in my Father's name, and him and me you do not receive, but one will come in his own name, that's the Antichrist, and him you will receive. That's John. It's Gospel chapter 5, I think verse 43. So the iniquity of idolatry, of gross idolatry, of an idolatry that's beyond imagination, that man would set himself up to be as God and sit in the temple of God and will be worshipped as such, is yet to come, and it'll be in connection with Israel. For the most of them will go along with this. It's only a little remnant, only a little minority that will separate from it and have nothing to do with it and be persecuted for it. So I believe, and we look at our two visions here in Zechariah, and this is what is being brought before us here. It was a word to the remnant of the day to be careful, to guard their own hearts. It's a perfect description of the people of Israel, their past state, their present state, and their future state, and of the mystery of iniquity that is at work in the world that God is about to judge, and he will judge it. So it's important for us to be believers in the Lord Jesus, to turn from our sins and turn to him have received the gift of eternal life, and all who believe in the Lord Jesus will be delivered from the wrath to come. And we get that in Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think it's down around verse 8 or so, that will not be destined for the wrath of God, but for salvation. May the Lord encourage you and bless you today. Amen.